been hearing from the sermonette and the beautiful music we had, and as Mr. Simkovic brought out, tomorrow is the day of Pentecost. And when the Jews observe that day, one of the events that they recall is the revealing of God's law at Mount Sinai, which we understand occurred on that day. We believe that on the Pentecost, after the Israelites had left Egypt, that God gave the law to the Israelites at that point at Mount Sinai. But Pentecost doesn't just picture the giving of the law. It also shows us how to keep the spiritual intent of the law. It was on this day, 50 days after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit was given to the Church of God, writing God's law on our hearts and giving us the power to understand and obey that law. And Mr. Tricky brought that out very well in his sermonette. So I'll just read Acts 2, 1 through 4. No need to turn there, but Acts 2, 1 through 4 talks about that first Pentecost after Christ's resurrection. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one account in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them dividing tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So as we've heard, it was on that day that God gave the Holy Spirit to his church. By the giving of the Holy Spirit and by it dwelling within Christians, the Church of God began. It's the birthday. Today, we're all baptized into that body through the reception of the Holy Spirit. We get that Holy Spirit, we're immersed into that church, that body. Ephesians 4:4 tells us there is one body. There's not more than one body, but there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. The church is a living organism. It's not a building. You know, we often hear people, well, I'm going to church. No, we are the church. We don't go to a building and that's the church. Each of us are members of that living organism composed of many members and one head. And that spot's been given to Jesus Christ, and there's none of us that can ever take that spot in the body of Christ. It has only one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit is the means by which Jesus Christ lives within each and every one of us. 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we have all been made to drink into one Spirit, which is what Mr. Tricky was bringing out. It's the living waters. We drink of that Spirit. One Spirit and one body. And spoiler alert, if you don't want to hear this, put your fingers in your ears now. But we'll be hearing more about that Spirit tomorrow. Hope I didn't ruin it for anybody, but yeah. That's going to be the messages we're going to be hearing tomorrow. But brethren, there is another Spirit that's out there. And that Spirit is in stark contrast to God's Spirit. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. We read there, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. We see here Paul writing saying there's another Spirit out there. It's the Spirit of the world. We have the Spirit of God. That Spirit, as Mr. Tricky was bringing out, should have cleansed out that old Spirit from us, that Spirit of the world, and given us God's Holy Spirit and made us fresh. So this afternoon, brethren, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the spirit of the world and see how it differs and is in contrast to God's Holy Spirit. Now, before I continue, I'd like to give credit to Mr. Larry Walker, the pastor in Bend, Oregon. I found most of this information from a sermon that Mr. Walker gave on Pentecost in 2009. Fortunately, it's not available on the internet, so you can't go to listen to it. Otherwise, I'd say, I'm done here, go listen to Mr. Walker, because I'm sure he would have done a much better job than what I could do. He's an excellent speaker, an excellent minister, and so I will go through the subject matter as I understood it, and as God inspires me to give it to you. I just wanted to give credit to Mr. Walker for having done most of the research and at least laying out the scriptures that I can go to in giving this sermon today. Let's turn to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. We read here, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." And I think Mr. Tricky brought out, you know, that's one of the fruits of this world's ways, is fear, a spirit of fear. But instead, God has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Let's think about these three things for a minute. He's given us a spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. We're not given a spirit of fear. Quite the opposite. We're given that spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. Power. What is power? It's not making us Superman. We're not going to go out and leap tall buildings in a single bound or have bullets bounce off of us. That's not the type of power that we're talking about with God's spirit. This kind of power it's the power to hold up under trials that we encounter. God gives us the strength to go through life and all the trials that come our way. It's the power to overcome temptations, overcoming sin. He gives us that power to be able to do that with his spirit. It's the power to triumph under persecution. And brethren, I believe we're going to be facing more and more persecution as the days go on for believing the truths we do. Christianity is under attack, and the persecutions are coming. But God gives us the power to endure, to triumph under persecution, the power to face our enemy without fear. That's the power promised by Jesus Christ in Luke 24 and verse 49. Luke 24 and verse 49. Jesus Christ tells us in Luke 24:49, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father." This is a promise. He's sending a promise upon you. But tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed. Better way to translate that, with power from on high. He was talking about them staying around Jerusalem until the first Pentecost after his resurrection, when he knew that the Holy Spirit, that promise from his Father, was going to be given to his disciples and given to the church. That power from on high. The second thing the Spirit is the spirit of love. It's not the love the world speaks of. It's not some emotional high or some emotional feeling where, you know, you just love everything. It's not what it's talking about. That's not the type of love God is giving. This is a love of action. It's not just a feeling, but it's action. It's doing something. It's a love that makes us desire to treat our fellow man in the same way that we wish to be treated. And kind of the golden rule, you know, treat others as you'd like to be treated. That's the type of love that the Holy Spirit gives us. It's a love that makes us desire to want to please our Father in heaven and do those things that he's instructed us to do. Mr. Sobkowiak brought that out a couple of weeks ago in his sermon on loving God's law. That's the type of love that the Holy Spirit gives us. Not just some inward feeling, some emotion, but it's a stir to action type of love where you're actually going to be doing something, living a certain way of life. And it also gives us a sound mind. Now, the Greek word for sound mind here refers to a mind that is disciplined. Kind of like in the military where soldiers are disciplined. They learn to do things a certain way. And that's the type of mind that the Holy Spirit gives us. We've got a disciplined mind. Reading from the Barnes Notes on the Bible, it says here, the Greek word denotes one of a sober mind, a man of prudence and discretion. The state referred to here is that in which the mind is well-balanced and is under right influences, in which it sees things in their just proportions and relations, in which it is not feverish and excited, but when everything is in its proper place. We have that sound mind, that sober mind. We can read God's word. We can understand it. And it makes sense to us because God has opened our minds with his spirit. It's a mind that keeps its passions and its appetites under proper restraint. We don't let our passions and appetites rule us. Instead, we rule our passions and our appetites and keep them under control. This is the spirit that we receive from God. It's not a spirit of fear. That spirit comes from the world. Let's take another look at another scripture that refers to this other spirit. Let's turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans 8. We'll go through verses 14 through 15. Romans 8, 14 through 15. Paul writes here, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage or the spirit of slavery, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. A couple of things we need to notice about God's Spirit here. It says that we are led by the Spirit of God. God doesn't force us to live any way of life. God's Spirit doesn't come down and possess us. Talking with Sherry, about a sermon she'd heard, and we discussed this a little bit, and talking about the difference between God's Spirit and the spirits of this realm, the demonic spirits, Satan, his demons. When we have the Holy Spirit, God wants us to live his way of life. He doesn't possess us. He doesn't control us and force us to do things. We have free will. We can continue to make mistakes. We continue to go whatever way we want. But we are led by the Spirit of God. Just as a good leader will guide and instruct you on the way to go and help you to reach those goals, but a dictator is one that's going to force his way upon you. And that's what Satan and the demons are. If they were to possess you, they would force you. They would try to possess you in such a way as that they could force you to do their will, and do their way. It's a major contrast between those spirits. God doesn't want to control us. He wants us to freely obey and live his way of life. That's the type of people he's looking for. And once again, we see this other spirit referred to as the spirit of fear in this chapter. You did not receive the spirit of fear, of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption or sonship by which we cry out, Abba, Father. See, brethren, once we were slaves to fear. Before we were called into God's church, we probably lived in fear of what's going to happen to me if I die? Where am I going in life? And had those fears. But we're no longer slaves to fear. God has freed us from that. Now we have an intimate relationship with our Father. This word Abba is an Aramaic word that would most closely be translated as daddy. It was a common term that young children would use to address their fathers. It signifies the close, intimate relationship of a father to his child, as well as the childlike trust that a young child puts in his daddy. What a privilege that is, to know that God looks down on us as little children with all the care and all the tenderness that we would give to little children today. That's how God looks at us. And we have that relationship where we can go to him and call him daddy, just like we would a human father. What an amazing privilege that God has given us with that spirit. But this other spirit, where does it come from? Where did it originate? We receive the Holy Spirit from God. So who authors the spirit of this world? Turn to Ephesians, the second chapter. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 1. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Children of wrath. That's what we once were, children of wrath. We had a predisposition to things like anger, malice, bitterness, violence, hot temper. And we see that in the world around us now. We see so much anger, so much hot temper, so much violence going on in the world right now. That's all coming from the prince of the power of the air. Satan is the author of this spirit. He's the power behind the spirit of this world. As the prince of the power of the air, he's able to broadcast these negative thoughts, these negative energy, his lustful attitudes into the minds of susceptible human beings. It's like a radio. You tune into a station you want, and the world is tuned in to Satan's frequency. And he feeds them with all these negative ideas, thoughts, all this predispositions, you know, to anger, malice, bitterness. You know, we could go on and name all the sins that are going on out there, and they're all originated by Satan. He is directing all of this. But brethren, we, on the other hand, we're commanded to walk another way. 1 John 2:15 through 16. Let's turn there. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16. John writes here, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And the love of the Father, that love, that's that agape love." And he's using that same phrase when he says, do not love. Don't have that kind of love for the world or the things in the world. Because if anyone has that kind of love for the world, then that type of love from the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. It comes from Satan. He talks about three things here: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The lust of the flesh, those things that pamper our fleshly appetites, indulging in physical things that appease sensual desires. For me, it's jelly donuts. Oh, I have a weakness for jelly donuts. If anything could get to me, it'd be put a jelly donut in front of me. But it's not the same for all of us. My wife prefers chocolate Long Johns. But those are the things. That's what the lust of the flesh is all about. It's those things that pamper our fleshly appetites. Things that we would physically indulge in. It doesn't have to just be food. It deals with sexual immorality. Anything dealing with the flesh. What about the lust of the eyes? Well, the lust of the eyes is that which is designed merely to gratify the sight. This could include costly clothes, jewels, splendid palaces. Oh, I wish I had a splendid palace. But my house is a splendid palace. That is not to say that it's entirely wrong to gratify our sight. I don't want to make it sound like we should never have anything nice in our life, or that it's sinful to find pleasure in beholding objects of real beauty. You can look at a beautiful piece of art and think how beautiful that is. But it only becomes a problem when it is the great and the leading object of life, when it is sought with no connection to the spiritual. That is the lust of the eyes. And then the third thing was the pride of life. Pride of life is anything that leads to arrogance, pretentiousness, elitism, lack of respect for others, vanity, and boasting about one's accomplishments. I did this and I did that. That's the pride of life. Material security of one's life and possessions produces a boastful overconfidence. And these things are not of the Father, but they're of the world. They're of Satan. There's a Bible on the internet called the Net Bible. And in their notes on this verse, it says, in this case, the material security of one's life and possessions produces a boastful overconfidence. This understanding better fits the context here. The focus is on people who operate purely on a human level and have no spiritual dimension to their existence. This is a person who loves the world, whose affections are all centered on the world, and who has no love for God or spiritual things. And as it said in verse 15, the love of the Father is not in a person like that. Because their love is all about the world's things, about what Satan has to offer. Whether they realize it's Satan or not, most of them are non-believers. They don't believe in anything spiritual. But Satan doesn't care if they believe or not, because he can still influence their desires, their thoughts. Now we see examples of this type of temptations that Satan throws out to us in the Bible. And the very first occurrence of it, go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Let's go to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9. We should all be familiar with the story of Adam and Eve, Garden of Eden. But let's just look at it for a second again. Genesis 2, verses 8 through 9. It says, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Jump down to verse 15. It says, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Not asking much, gave him a whole garden full of trees, things that they could eat from. This one tree, he said, do not eat from this tree. Just one tree out of many. So what does Adam and Eve do? Now go to chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now the serpent, Satan, was more cunning, more deceitful than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. You won't. You shall not surely die, because God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened. and you'll be like God. You're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. What's Eve do? So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. The tree was good for food. Lust of the flesh. It was appealing to her appetite. She looked at that, and, oh, it's going to be good for food. She could probably taste it in her mouth or just thinking about it. It's like my dog when I'm holding some food there, and she sits there and watches, and she starts drooling. She knows it's going to taste good. And Eve was thinking the same thing. Oh, this is going to be so good. Lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. There we have the lust of the eyes. She desired to possess it for her own pleasure. She wanted it for herself. She wanted to accumulate it to herself. Even though she had access to every other tree, she was told this one is off limits. Oh man, that makes it even more desirable, doesn't it? I've got to have it. And it's a tree desirable to make one wise, is what she thought. There we have the pride of life. She wanted to be as wise as God. She wanted to be able to determine what was good and evil. She wasn't willing to accept letting God determine what's good and what's evil and instructing them in it. She wanted to make that determination for herself. Satan used those three things, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, to tempt Eve, and she fell for it. Continuing in verse 7 here in Genesis 3, and the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called Adam and said, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." The first mention of fear in scriptures. Fear of punishment. He knew he had done wrong. He was afraid of the punishment. And that's where we were called, brethren. I'm sure we probably had those same fears. What's going to happen to me when I die? Is there an ever-burning hell that I'm going to go to and suffer for eternity? People have those kind of fears. We've been freed of those fears with God's Spirit. And in verse 11 here in Genesis 3, and God says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Fear resulted from responding to Satan and disobeying God. God knew who the source of this spirit was, this spirit of fear, the spirit of the world. This is how Satan works. This is the spirit by which he tempts us. And so, brethren, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon today, remember those three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, because those are where Satan is going to hit you each and every time. As Mr. Tricky brought out, there's nothing new under the sun. He uses the same methods over and over. He even used them against Jesus Christ. I hadn't realized that until I read something on the internet talking about the scripture about the pride of life. After Jesus Christ had spent 40 days in the wilderness fasting, you can read about that in Matthew 4 and verses 1 through 11, but let's look at each of the instances. Let's look at the lust of the flesh. In Matthew 4, 3, Satan goes, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread.'" Christ was famished. He wanted to assuage his hunger, and Satan is tempting him. "You're the Son of God. Command that these stones become bread. Take care of the lust of the flesh. You're hungry. Just do it." Lust of the eyes. Matthew 4, verses 8 through 9. I'll read those. "Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all of these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Tempted him with all these vast riches. He could accumulate all these things. If all he had to do was fall down and worship Satan. Lust of the eyes. And then finally, the pride of life. Matthew 4, and verses 5 through 6 there. The devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Appealing to Christ's pride, or what he thought Christ had as pride. Christ was a very humble individual, so this didn't work on him. But he tried to appeal to that pride of life. If you are who you say you are, just go ahead, throw yourself down. God will take care of you, right? Tried to appeal to that. Same tricks, same thing he did with Eve. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And as I was discussing this with Sherry today, she brought up an interesting scripture that I hadn't thought about. Hebrews 4:15, and where it says, God, Christ was tempted in all things as just as we are. There you have it. We get tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We may not get tested in the same ways as everybody else, but those are the three things that Satan uses. Those are how he's going to come at you, through the flesh, through the eyes, and through your pride. That's what we have to be on guard against. This is the spirit of this world. This is the spirit of Satan. Satan doesn't change his methods. These are the temptations that Christians will always be hit with. So be on your guard, brethren. Against the lust of the flesh, sexual immorality, gluttony, one of the seven deadly sins, alcohol abuse, drug abuse, the deeds of the flesh described by Paul in Galatians, and Mr. Tricky brought out a lot of those, the fleshly sins in Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Paul brings out, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. And he goes on and on talking about these things. Some of those fall into lust of the eyes, some into lust of the flesh, but they all fall into one of these categories. And the lust of the eyes, the accumulation of stuff that will fill our homes and our basements and our garages, that insatiable desire to have more, or got to have the newer thing, or have to have the better things. See, when we find ourselves chasing after the almighty dollar instead of seeking after the almighty God, things become a distraction. The lust of the eyes. The pride of life. That's the sin that brought Satan down. Pride of life. It's no wonder he uses it against us. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15. Isaiah is writing here, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, and there's a lot of eyes coming up, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Satan was cast out because of this sin, this pride of life. He desired to be God. He desired to be better than God and sit on the throne of God to replace him. He no longer wanted to serve God. There wasn't an ounce of humility in Satan at that point. The pride of life is a desire to elevate ourselves over others, rather than submitting to one another and humbling ourselves. This is what causes strife. This is what causes contentions in our families and our church. And I appreciate Mr. Tricky bringing out, you know, in a family, you know, if we follow what God has said, we'll find peace and harmony within our families, within our marriages. We'll find it within the church. But it's when we want our own wills rather than seeking God's will that we fall into this trap of the pride of life. But there's hope, brethren. 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17. 1 John 2, verses 16 through 17. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, but is of the world. We just read that. Continuing on to verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God will abide forever. For those who have the Spirit of God and are not following the spirit of this world, we desire to do God's will. And as he says here, it's a promise. We will abide with God forever. We will be granted eternal life. We replace the spirit of this world. We clean out that polluted water, fill it with God's fresh water, this Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of God. That is what God wants for each and every human being on the face of this earth, but each in their own time. And that's the theme of Pentecost that we're going to be observing tomorrow, the theme of first fruits. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Hebrews 2, 14 through 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Satan held the power of death. Because of sin, we had feared death and had been in bondage to sin. There was an article written by Rod Hall in the United News on the November the 5th of 2008. So it's an older article, but it still applies very much. In this article on death, he wrote, "For most of humanity, living under the nagging fear of death enslaves them in bondage most of their lives. English author Samuel Johnson perceived no rational man can die without uneasy apprehension. And Dr. Johnson declared that the fear of death was so natural a man that all of life was one long effort not to think about it." That was by William Barclay in the Letters to the Corinthians. "Yet death is the one thing in life that is certain." See, there's an uncertainty out there. I was reading an article or somebody was talking about it, but we're talking about the visions that people have of an afterlife. You know, they've died and then come back to life, and they talk about having gone to heaven and you know, experienced all that. But one thing I didn't know that was brought out in this conversation, it was a conversation, I remember now, that if you were Buddhist, you had visions of whatever the Buddha's afterlife is. That's the kind of visions you had. If you're Hindu or Muslim, you had these type of visions. Wasn't going to heaven, but the scary one was atheists. They had these visions of being in hell and burning. Tell me they don't have some kind of fear and some kind of uncertainty about what's going to happen to them. Of course, we know that there's not an ever-burning hell, but there will be a final fire that will burn up those that absolutely refuse to repent and turn to God. But they're grasping, their mind is grasping on to these fragments in their brain as their brain is dying on them from lack of oxygen from the heart. and they grasp onto these concepts of what they think. Even atheists, they're afraid of death. But we have the hope that Jesus Christ defeated Satan. He destroyed that power of those that accept, that for those of us that accept Jesus Christ as our Savior and are baptized and we receive God's Spirit and we're led by that Spirit. We no longer need to fear death. We have a confidence in what's going to happen, that we're going to go into eternal life with God the Father. 1 John 4, verses 16 through 18. 1 John 4, 16 through 18. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. See, we don't have to go to the day of judgment worrying, what's God going to say about me? What's going to happen to me? We can go into that day of judgment with boldness, knowing that God is going to give us eternal life in his kingdom. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. Fear comes from Satan. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Or as the New Living Translation says this, one, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced this perfect love. We shouldn't be worried. We should be able to be bold concerning the day of judgment. Take another look again at Romans 8, 14 through 15. You don't need to turn there. We read from it earlier, except for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. Because perfect love will cast out fear. We weren't, that spirit that we were given shouldn't cause us to fear, but give us a boldness. You received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. See, Adam and Eve's disobedience marred their relationship with God and resulted in fear. But Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death held by Satan, so that we can have that intimate relationship with God as our Father and experience the love of God that casts out fear. On Pentecost, the church didn't receive a spirit that would put them back into bondage of fear. Romans 8, verses 1 through 6. Romans 8, 1 through 6. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. We don't walk according to the ways of this world, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We don't have to worry about death. I'm not talking about a physical death, but we don't have to worry about a spiritual death, because God is going to grant us eternal life. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we have to walk according to the Spirit. It's not just a matter of accepting Jesus Christ as our Savior and that's all there is to it. We have to walk according to the Spirit. Requires action, requires participation on our part. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death. To want to go back to the ways of the world, that's death. But to be spiritually minded, to have that Spirit guiding us and leading us, is life and peace. Let's continue in verse 10 through 14. This will be our last scripture. Continuing down in verse 10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. That is a promise. We have the guarantee of eternal life by having God's Holy Spirit within us. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. And that's a promise from God. But by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, and we read that verse earlier, that you're led by the Spirit. You're not forced to live a certain way of life, but you're led. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Brethren, we look at the world around us today. It's a world dominated by fear and doing whatever one wants. We have a generation today of young people that are fearful of hearing an opposing viewpoint to what they believe. And they have to have their safe space to hide in, to keep from hearing things that they might find offensive. This is what the world has come to today. It's a world dominated by fear and doing anything they want. But God has delivered us from all that. Brethren, our time is now. We've been called at this time in history to be a part of what God has planned for mankind. Brethren, we now have an opportunity to be a part of what God is doing or of rejecting it. So, brethren, let's stay attuned to the Spirit of God. Let's tune out, turn to a different radio station, the spirit of this world, the spirit of fear.